Please turn now to Exodus 21. God's word to us from his Old Testament. Incapable of error, let us give our attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. And his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, and he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this day. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Almighty God, most holy and true, Lord, we pray that you would give us your truth this day, that you would help us to understand what may seem very difficult at first for our ears, many thousands of years later, to understand, even ideas and concepts that are simply foreign to us. And so, Lord, help us to hear your word, to hear what you have to say in your own word to us this day, no longer in the old covenant, now in the new covenant, and yet still your word speaks from every chapter of every book and every verse. And so, Lord, give us the heart to receive your word, and so that we might ultimately rejoice in the grace of Christ's gospel, and so that you, our triune God, would be glorified forever and for always. Amen. So again, Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11, beginning to get into what's called the Book of the Covenant, with these various case laws in the nation of Israel. And so we ask, whether it's the courts of the state or the courts of the church, why do we have courts at all? Our courts are really a product of our own failure. They exist to try to bring some resolution to our inability to just get along, even on a very basic level. And yet, not only do we need a law and a judge, we need a law that stands above our law, a judge who sits above our judges. And of course, this is God himself. Now, as with many laws in the Old Covenant, we cannot say that if the law existed, then God must have therefore been in favor of every single aspect as being discussed. If so, we would have to continue things like slavery, polygamy, even bringing back animal sacrifices, not to mention banning all machines from our farms. Of course, this would be a false reading of God's word. Instead, we're to see the next three chapters for what they are. Case laws meant to begin to set legal precedent for these sinful people of ancient Israel, how they ought to respond to the fallen world in which they live. And this is all based upon the Ten Commandments as their foundation, which we have just gone through. But even more basic, it's based upon the summary of God's law to love your neighbor as you want to be loved, and to love God with every fiber of your being. And so we have our text today, continuing to instruct his immature and rebellious nation through Moses, the mediator. Yahweh now begins what many call the Book of the Covenant, as it says in Exodus 24. And so here we now begin to go deeper into the details of, again, Israel's various case laws, beginning first, a bit unusually, with these laws about slaves. Again, this does not require that slaves or slavery or indentured servitude exist. Rather, God was mercifully helping them deal with the practice if and when it came up, given their sinful natures and their self-inflicted tendency to failure. And here we recognize in particular how God himself established certain legitimate protections through his law. For the master, yes, but especially for the slave. And furthermore, we will see how, as our Lord himself says, Moses wrote about him long ago, as the law bears witness to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here in Exodus 21, 1 through 11, ultimately God calls you to rest. To rest in the absolute protection of Jesus, who is God's suffering servant. To rest in the absolute protection of Jesus, God's suffering servant. And this is because, first of all, God protected the manservant, or the male slave. God protected the manservant. Second, God protected the maidservant, or the female slave. And there is a distinction there that we will go over. But second, God protected the maidservant. And third, Christ is Lord and servant. Christ is Lord and servant. And so first, God protected the manservant. Now, first of all, why did slavery exist in Israel? We first of all need to notice it says when in the beginning of verse 2, which could also be equally translated as if in the Hebrew, because this is a conditional word here, meaning there's no requirement to buy slaves, nor is there a requirement to become a slave. Instead, it was allowed if certain circumstances arose. We also see this when this law is brought up in Deuteronomy 15, very similarly, and making it more explicit, the if. So although slavery wasn't an intrinsic necessity, it was nevertheless used, allowed, and regulated. Now, there seems to be two main reasons one might find themselves being sold into slavery in Israel. And both have to do with repayment. With repayment. First, a man might be too poor to support himself. Or he might have owed a debt he could not repay. And so he would sell his service of labor to his fellow Israelite as a way to get back on his feet or pay back his debts. And another possibility was a thief. A thief needing to pay back what he stole. But if he wasn't able to pay it back, then he would actually be sold against his will into slavery as a form of restitution. Again, paying his debt. But since the master is buying in this text, this has to do with the former. A Hebrew who's down and out and has no other choice but to sell himself into slavery. And so we notice various things. We notice, first of all, how this protects them from man-stealing, which was actually punishable by death. You couldn't just force somebody to be your slave. But this also protected the poor and the destitute. And we might not think about this at first, but it gave them a real way to survive instead of just simply dying of starvation or exposure. You definitely lost rights in becoming a slave, but you still maintained significant ones, as we read here, including the legal promise and guarantee of your master's own care to provide for you, even making sure you were given true rest on the Sabbath day, as we went over in the Ten Commandments. This also protected Israel in general, that is everybody, from theft, because you really were expected to repay your debts. You couldn't just not pay somebody back. And most significantly, this was all based upon the reminder of the true freedom that they had just been given in Exodus 20, verse 2, where God reminds them, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Of course, the people of Israel are now slaves of God as their true master, but he is, of course, the perfect and the gracious master, the master you do want to be with forever. But interpersonally, they were free according to one another. If anything, Israel had more reason to reject slavery than they had to promote it. Nevertheless, slavery clearly existed. But did a slave have any hope? Did a slave have any hope? Yes. The manservant was promised unqualified freedom in the seventh year. Unqualified freedom in the seventh year. And so some have called slavery in Israel more of a lease than a purchase. Whatever mixed emotions there would have been for this man as he sold himself into slavery, what he was promised, nevertheless, was real and unqualified hope in this life for his freedom to be given back to him. As these are case laws, we're not given the answer to every single question we might have of all the various what-ifs. But what we do see is a rule that flows naturally from the Ten Commandments, which comes from the very mouth of God, who is gracious and merciful, even providing a pattern of 6 and 7, not only in creation, not only in their weekly rhythm, but even in this institution of Israelite slavery. No matter how he got himself into this terrible situation, he was given the hope from God himself that rest was soon to come by grace alone, enjoyed each week, realized in the 7th year, and perfected, of course, in the new creation. But what happened when he was freed, when that 7th year would come? Well, as we hear in verse 3, what he came in with, he was supposed to be able to leave with. A single or married with a family, bare minimum, the man was to leave his slavery in the same state he arrived. Again, Deuteronomy 15 will actually add an explicit note of grace to this law, where it says, "And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him." And so when the 7th year arrived, the master could not pour his own burdens upon the man in his departure, whatever those may have been. And he certainly couldn't steal from his own manservant, keeping back the family that he arrived with, for example. If anything, he should send him off with a gracious gift, seeking to be like Yahweh, the most gracious master there is. But what if he did acquire a family during his time as a slave? In verse 4, we're reminded of God's justice for all, including the slave and the slave owner. If the master gave his slave a wife and they had children together, they remained the property of the master. But this also meant that they were the responsibility of the master. The slave who came in single could still leave single. He wouldn't be forced to bear the burden of caring for this family. This may not seem right, but this really could be a good thing for the slave, as well as the wife and the children, because as the man leaves in freedom, he may not actually be in a much better financial state than when he arrived, especially if he wasn't given that kind of gracious gift mentioned in Deuteronomy 15. To come into slavery due to poverty, and then to be given a wife and children to care for in your continued poverty, would certainly spell chaos in further poverty, further suffering, and probably end up with a new slave term once again. Now, this also recognized the rights of the master, as well as fathers in the nation of Israel. Daughters were given in marriage by their fathers, and they were also to be given a bride price. Likewise, the maidservant that was given from her master was literally a part of his household property. And of course, the manservant couldn't steal his master's property. And honestly, he wouldn't even have the bride price in the first place. But then what if he didn't want to leave, as verses 5 to 6 indicate? Interestingly enough, lifetime service was his choice. This is something he could have chosen. Again, he couldn't be forced to stay, but his desire to stay does make some sense. Not only does the text talk about the more obvious love this man would have probably had for his wife and his children, but it also reminds us, even in our modern context, to be very careful how we read ourselves back into history. We may think the idea to be impossible from our perspective, but from the slave's perspective, he could actually have formed a deep love for the master. Again, this contract in many ways was an act of love from the master from the very beginning. A poor man with nothing, likely on the brink of death, nothing really to offer but some service, was given a chance to survive in exchange for 6 years of work with the promise of freedom, the guarantee of unqualified freedom. Also, it's not out of the question to think that a Hebrew master would be kind. And in fact, this was the law of the greater master, Yahweh, to be like him. And so there was a provision given for such a slave to stand before God as witness in love for his family and his master and be marked for life service with his ear pierced against the doorpost. A covenant for his life, being marked by his own lifeblood as it dripped down from his ear. And as this piercing continued to remind both him and his master of the promises each had just made, of the slave's lifetime service, but also of the master's lifetime protection. Now, the second reason you have to rest in the absolute protection of Jesus, God's suffering servant, is because God protected the maidservant. Now, we do need to ask, though, why were these Israelite daughters held under a different law than the male slaves? Why did they have a different law? As verses 8 through 11 indicate, the issue we're really dealing with here is marriage. That's why. We're dealing with marriage. This isn't really addressing a widow or a female orphan. Instead, this is the rule for Hebrew daughters sold into slavery, likely age 12 and under, and it's dealing specifically with the practices of arranged marriage along with the payment of a bride price. Now, this could take place for similar reasons as the manservant. A family could be in extreme poverty, unable to survive, and they might have had to face that very real and honestly terrible decision of either watching their daughter, along with their other children, die of starvation, and again, exposure, or else sell her away for marriage to another man, or, as we'll go over, this man's son, so that she could have a better chance of protection and care. And honestly, in return, the family could be sustained a little bit longer from the bride price. But of course, there is a lot of what-ifs, as we had before. But this time, we do deal with four of these that deal with the master's obligation to keep his side of the covenant, which is to love and protect her well. And so what if the master no longer wanted her as his wife? As we hear in verse 8, if this happened, then she had the provision for immediate redemption from her kinsman. It doesn't give all the details, but for whatever reason, the master may not be pleased by this girl. Now, we shouldn't think this is referring to sexual pleasure, because the Hebrew more woodenly says, if she is displeasing in her master's eyes. And so it could simply be that she wasn't physically attractive to him. Or maybe a little bit less vain, but just as honest. He found the longer that they lived under the same roof, the more he realized how they were simply incompatible for a lifelong marriage. And there is some wisdom here. If you can't get along during the engagement, marriage certainly isn't going to fix it. But whatever the reason, if he refused to marry her as he promised, he would be breaking faith with her, it says, because the contract, again, was for her to be designated or engaged to the master for marriage. Furthermore, if this happened, he couldn't try to get his money back by selling her off to some other family nearby or a family passing through. Instead, he had to allow her to be redeemed, not from a foreigner, and that is to be bought back by her family. And so the idea here is most likely referring to that more familiar concept that we've heard of the kinsman redeemer, such as we hear with Boaz and Ruth. Now, what if she was designated for engagement to the master's son? Then she must be given the rights of a daughter, the legal rights of a daughter. The point of verse 9 is that the master couldn't have it both ways. He couldn't take advantage of this little girl, treating her as his maidservant when he wanted housework done, as his wife or concubine when he wanted sexual gratification, but then as his daughter when he wanted to give her away to his son. Polygamy may have been allowed in certain ways in Israel, and it was, but incest was not at all. And some may try to say, well, this isn't incest because she's not his actual blood daughter. But God says she absolutely is. The master made a covenant to receive this daughter of Israel to be engaged to his son. And so as soon as he did that, he legally adopted her under the rules of a daughter himself. The Hebrew, again, could be more woodenly translated as he shall deal with her according to the legal status of a daughter. The master now stood not merely as her master, but as her kind of surrogate father, and was required to give her the honor and care of a daughter, as an adopted daughter prior to her marrying his son, and as a daughter-in-law after the marriage was consummated. But what if the master did designate her for himself, did marry her, but then took on other women? As we hear in verse 10, if this happens, she must be given the rights of a wife, even amidst polygamy. Again, this is hard for us to even consider with how foreign and weird this concept seems. But the fact of the matter is this is still practiced in various parts of the world today, and this was certainly a normal part of life in the ancient Near East. But again, just because it was there doesn't mean it was preferable. God was clear from the beginning when he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But as Jesus said regarding a different but related issue of certificates of divorce in the Old Covenant, Jesus says, Moses allowed this, he says, because of your hardness of heart. Again, not because it's preferable, because they're so sinful. We ought not confuse God's mercy and patience in not punishing every single sin to mean he blessed or approved such practices. Instead, God was kind to require true love be given to this daughter of Israel, even if her husband sought the gifts of marriage in another woman. And so it lists three provisions for the wife. It talks about food, clothing, and marital rights. What are these things? The first could be referring to her daily sustenance in general. But given that it does use the specific word for meat, it is more likely referring to her continuing to have the rights of comfort and celebration. Meat was a kind of delicacy. And so again, feeding her and feeding her well. And so she couldn't be put on the beans and rice diet while the new wife got to eat the filet mignon. Both were to be given that kind of prime cut, that choice food. The second, though, is referring either to shelter in the home in general, or more specifically to her clothing. And so again, she couldn't be left with tattered scraps and hand-me-downs while the new wife enjoyed some kind of silk nightgown. She had to be dressed well. Indeed, both were to be dressed in the best he could offer them. And the third, though, is the more difficult word. The third is either referring to her conjugal rights of the marriage bed, or it could also be referring to precious oils for fragrance and skincare. The former makes sense because as a wife, she had rights to enjoy the marriage bed. And Paul addresses this same issue in 1 Corinthians 7. Furthermore, she, very importantly, had the rights to hope to bear that child, especially as Israel longed for the seed of the woman to bring them to glory. That seed of the woman. But the second option of oils does make good sense, especially if we continue the idea of choice foods and nice clothing, as we've already mentioned. This would complete the picture of the woman well-fed, well-dressed, and beautiful to the senses of smell and touch. Either way, though, the point is clear that he couldn't turn her into a slave if he found a new woman. He must always treat her fully and completely as his wife. Practically speaking, if this law was taken seriously, not everybody was like Solomon. This would have reduced polygamy itself, because a man only had so much to give. If he couldn't give enough to care for two wives, then his only legitimate option should have been to be content with his first wife, which, as we've gone over, is already the ideal in the first place. And so we see the uniqueness of God's care for this situation of slavery. But the last what if. What if the master broke covenant? What if he refused to do these things? As verse 11 makes clear, that would end the contract. If she was taken as his wife, but then later not given her rights as a wife, she was free to leave without qualification, without payment. Gratis, it said. First of all, this means that she and her family wouldn't need to give the money back. They could keep the bride price and take back their daughter. But this also dealt with the issue of shame and the issue of blame. She was to be freed without guilt placed upon her. Although she may never be that desirable bride again, having lost her status as a virgin, the guilt and shame was to be placed upon the man who mistreated her. He chose to marry her, and yet in the end treated her as nothing more than his slave. But God already made clear in verse 7, such a daughter of Israel is not allowed to be treated as a mere male slave. And for this, she was free to go home. And so finally, you can rest in the absolute protection of Jesus, God's suffering servant, Because Christ, again, is Lord and servant. Yes, the King of kings and Lord of lords came, he says, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, so that we could become children of God, and therefore co-heirs with Christ, even being called his very bride, enjoying the infinite riches of his glory. And God has accomplished all of this through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our almighty Lord and servant Savior. And so God has taken us from foolish sinner who put ourselves into slavery and made us co-heirs with the Son of God. As we stand before the face of our holy God, we have done far worse than drain our checking account. And we ought to suffer far worse than indentured servitude, even a life worth. In our sin and rebellion against the one true God, we aren't even able to pay back the debt that we owe. Not in 6 years, not in 6 trillion years. For our payment is due for our sins against his eternal being. God having no beginning and no end. And worse than losing our status as free men of a nation, we stood as enemies of God and sons of Satan, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But there, Paul also continues to explain that because of God's rich mercy and his eternal love, that even while we were sinners, the Spirit of God united us to the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that we would die to our sinful past in Christ's death, so that we would rise to God's holiness in Christ's resurrection life, and so that we would even be seated with him, it says, in heaven. And so Paul also says in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God has taken us out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death, and has instead made us the adopted sons of God the Father, co-heirs of the Son of God forever, so that we can look through this life of suffering to the hope of perfect rest in God's eternal glory. And furthermore, God has taken us from being a prostitute of idolatry and made us into his pure bride, the pure bride for his Son. We aren't just a frail young girl seeking shelter in a very confusing and sad situation. We were the grown woman selling ourselves, body and soul, to the sinful pleasures of this life. In Ezekiel 16, it's quite graphic. God actually says that we were a different kind of prostitute who refused to accept payment for our services and who actually paid our clients as we welcomed all of them to ravage us from every side, it says. We have sinned against God in the most vile ways and we loved it. But again, our God is more merciful and more gracious than we can fully understand. And so he showed to Israel through the prophet Hosea, for example, that God still chose in grace to receive such a sinful people as his bride. But he would do so through the work of the suffering servant Savior, who the prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 52 and 53. Because it was only through his suffering that our debt could be removed, through his righteousness that our acceptance could be secured. Indeed, through his finished work that we could be presented as a pure virgin bride, adorned for her husband, and ready to celebrate at the marriage feast forever. And so God showed John the vision of this very day in Revelation 19 and 21, where he heard the massive sounds of God's worship, and he heard them call out, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And then he saw the new creation. He says, "The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And so again, because God protected the maidservant, the manservant, and God protected the maidservant, and Christ is Lord and servant, we can all rest in the absolute protection of Jesus, God's suffering servant. Amen.